All right, we're nearing the end of our what is now about 2 year study of the book of Romans. Today's text is chapter 15, verses 14 to 22. Paul wrote, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. As I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." The Taj Mahal is one of the most beautiful and costly tombs ever constructed. But there's something really quite fascinating about how the whole thing got started. In 1629, the favorite wife of an Indian Shah, Jahan, died. And he ordered that this magnificent tomb be constructed. It was to be a memorial to this favorite wife of his. As construction began, they placed her casket right smack in the middle of everything and began the building project that was ongoing for years. His grief kind of passed, and he got all caught up in the building project. And then one day, he was surveying the site and reportedly stumbled over this wooden box, which he ordered to be removed and thrown away. And it was actually some time later that he discovered that his intentions in building the tomb was totally overshadowed the fact that that was his wife in that box that was thrown away. He got distracted. Paul, in his text here today, wants us not to lose sight of what he has been driving at throughout this whole letter. Why did he write the letter? Well, he gave us a statement of purpose back in chapter 1, verse 16, a very familiar verse where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then also for the Gentile." Now, there are some similarities between chapter 1, at least the first part of chapter 1, and here in chapters 15 and 16. He wanted to declare Christ, he says, to both Jew and to Gentile. Now, what does he say here in chapter 15? What does he say right here in our text? "I've done it. I've declared Christ to both Jew and Gentile." But he talks first here in our text about the Roman folks themselves, these folks to whom he's writing. And he speaks of their condition. And he says that they are full of goodness. That word goodness could be translated generosity as well. They were just downright good, decent, moral people. Now, he's not saying that they were morally acceptable to God on their own merit. He's not proposing that somehow they had chalked up enough points with God to rate with him because of what they had done. No. But they were excelling in good attitudes and good behaviors toward one another. And he was convinced of it. And he was a continuing state of confidence about the way they behaved toward one another. He was quite pleased with them. So here he commends them for their goodness and their generosity toward one another. And would not the church today benefit greatly if it were full of people who were full of goodness? It really would. But he says that they also had knowledge. Now, he has in mind here the knowledge of the faith. They knew Christ and they were known by him. He's not saying that they would have all gotten great scores on their SATs or something. No, they had a knowledge of the faith. They had a knowledge of Christ. They had knowledge that the unbeliever did not have. They know Christ and they know his word. Leon Morris, in his commentary, and I apologize, the blue sheet was published before the sermon was finished. So I don't have any quotes in there for you today, but this is from Leon Morris and his commentary. He writes, "But knowledge takes us on the intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. Paul is not referring to knowledge in general, but to a genuine comprehension of Christian teaching, which is allied with a deep concern to do what is good." So he sees these two things, knowledge and goodness, working together. "This is the way the problem of the weak and the strong is to be resolved." That's what he's been talking about for a couple of chapters now. "And many other problems as well. It is perhaps significant that when he writes to the Corinthians, Paul compliments his readers on their knowledge, but he does not mention goodness." So there's apparently a difference between this Roman church and the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church didn't have a whole lot of goodness functioning. There was a lot of factionalism and bickering and anger going back and forth in the Corinthian church. Not so with the Romans. But then he goes on and says that they are competent to instruct one another. When he says they are competent to instruct, the word he uses is the Greek word dunamai, which is the word from we get dynamite, we get dynamic, we get dynamo, all from that word. Its essential meaning is power, capable, strength, ability, all of those things are part of the meaning of that word. So due to the work that God had done for them, Christ and all of the work that he had accomplished and what the Holy Spirit was now currently doing in them, they were able, they were capable, they were strong to instruct or help one another, is what Paul is saying. Back in the early 70s, J. Adams wrote his first book on counseling entitled Competent to Counsel. The approach he developed he called nouthetic counseling. Both the title of the book and that word are present here in this text. That's where he drew the whole thing out of this. Now, we talked about this word nouthesis or nouthetic before when we studied Colossians a few years ago. It's a compound word which has the basic meaning to put into the mind of. So it's more than instruct. It includes rebuke, admonition, training, all in a loving context. It's the idea of putting something into the mind of someone else for their good and benefit. So that's what Paul is saying they are competent to do. They have the power, they have the ability to do this nouthesis with one another, to put into the mind of one another good things. And he's saying that because they had this proper knowledge of Christ, because they were filled with goodness, they were now able to counsel or admonish or help one another for the benefit of the church, for the glory of God, and the good of individual people. Now, Paul then turns from their condition to his calling. He says it's a priestly duty that he has. Again, he's going to unfold now a few of the reasons that he has written this letter. He admits that he was pretty bold in some of the things that he has said so far in the letter. But he sees his primary call, he sees his ministry as a ministry of grace. His call from God was a call of grace, he says. He hadn't earned or merited the privilege of being the apostle to the Gentiles. It was a matter of fact, he was in the process of hindering the gospel, wasn't he? When God knocked him off his horse, he was going out to persecute the church, to keep it from going out to others. And God intervenes, and shines a light from heaven and speaks to him and calls him. There was no intentionality on the part of the then Saul of Tarsus to ever be in the position he's in now as he writes this letter. He never thought of being that as a young man. But here he is, the apostle to the Gentiles. God equipped him, God called him, God thrust him out to be the most profound missionary the church has ever seen. Paul is saying it was all of grace. God's grace first to him in saving him from his own sin by the merit of Christ, and then calling him to deliver that message of the grace of God out there in the world to the Gentiles who had never heard. Now, he uses this strange sacrificial language here. He's saying that he wants to make the Gentiles an offering to God in some way. It's a metaphor. It's the sacrificial language. He's not actually going to sacrifice people or something of that sort, but he wants to create this word picture of his entire ministry. Let me read a paragraph here from Calvin's commentary. I think it's helpful. Calvin wrote, "He then makes himself a chief priest, or a priest in the ministration of the gospel. to offer up as a sacrifice the people whom he gained for God. And in this manner he labored in the holy mysteries of the gospel. And doubtless this is the priesthood of the Christian pastor. That is, to sacrifice men, as it were, to God by bringing them to obey the gospel. Let then the preachers of the gospel have this end in view while discharging their office, even to offer up to God souls purified by faith. What a powerful motivation Paul had, offering soul after soul back to God as an offering of gratitude for the grace he had received. Now don't be misled here. Paul's not saying that he's a priest in the sense of offering up Christ for men in that direction. No, it's the other way around. He's offering back to Christ all of these folks that through the mercy of God and the grace of Christ have been won to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Paul's certainly not putting himself in that role. Christ and Christ alone is the only one that can stand between sinful men and a holy God. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's pretend you have an uncle. I'm going to tell you two stories. I want to see if you can figure out the difference between them. You have this uncle, and you don't really know him because he's lived in a faraway country all of your life. But he's just moved back just a couple of houses down the street from you now. So every day you go down there and you try and do some nice things for him. Maybe pull some weeds in his flower bed, or you take him cookies or a piece of cake. All with the attempt of trying to make this kind of new uncle like you, because you don't know him and he doesn't know you. Or, second story, same uncle, moves just down the street from you, and you go down there and you do stuff at his house, but you just go because you like being there. You've always written letters back and forth. You know he loves and cares for you, and you've always liked him, and you go there just because you like to hang out at your uncle's house. Now, what's the difference between those? Well, in the first one, you're trying to buy his love by the stuff you do. You're trying to make him like you. The second one is what? You already know that he likes you and loves you. And you just want to go be with him because he's a fun guy. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about living in the knowledge of the love of God just because God is a wonderful person to be with. It's the second story that reflects our relationship to God, right? We could never buy God's love. God grants us his love by grace. And then what do? We just want to be with him, number one. And then two, we want to share that grace and that story of truth, the story of Christ, with other people just because he's a wonderful person. If you had this wonderful uncle living down the street, wouldn't you tell other people about your uncle? He's such a great guy. I love being there. Sure you would. Should we not do the same with Christ? Because God has come to us in grace. We cannot buy it. He just gives it to us. And it's wonderful to be with him. That's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. Why did he take the message out to the Gentiles? Because he loved living in and under the love of God himself. He just wanted people like us to know about that love. Well, then Paul makes this amazing statement. Listen to what he says about his own ministry. Verses 18 and 19, he says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." What an assessment. Boy, if I could have the confidence to have somebody put that on my tombstone as the assessment of my ministry, wow. Don't do it, because it wouldn't be true. I haven't fully proclaimed Christ the way I should have. But Paul looks at what God gave him to do. He says, "I fully proclaimed Christ. I did it everywhere I went." And he traveled far and wide. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That would be in the region now today of Albania and Croatia. Paul was there proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, He may, after he went to Rome, we're going to get into some of this next week, he may in fact have actually gone to Rome and even further west to Spain. But we'll talk about that next week. On all three of his missionary journeys, he proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. He did so in synagogues. He did it in homes. He did it in open air. He did it down by the riverside. He did it to Jews, to pagan philosophers, to peasants, to wealthy merchants, and eventually even in Caesar's household. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. God used him to call many and to establish who knows how many churches. He did this through signs and miracles by the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, signs and miracles were given to confirm the apostles as true messengers of God. At each new era of redemptive history, God gives signs to his spokesmen. Moses was able to do signs, certain prophets, Jesus, the apostles. But once they're authenticated by the signs, those of us who preach what they wrote are no longer in need of those particular signs, because the word we preach was already authenticated to others. But what we have here in the book of Romans is, in fact, a full proclamation of Christ, isn't it? This is what Paul preached. Paul went around from church to church, from city to city, preaching what? Preaching what he wrote here. Now, there's a lot that goes around today that is not really the gospel, is it? There's a lot of things preached that are supposedly biblical preaching, but it's greatly deficient. Now, God can use deficient preaching. Even just a speck of the gospel is there. God is so powerful and the gospel so glorious, even a sliver of it God can use to save someone. But the fact that that it is deficient doesn't mean that we ought to relish in the deficiency. We ought to seek the full proclamation that Paul gave. Things like your best life now is not a proclamation of the gospel. 10 steps to a biblical marriage is not the gospel. 10 steps to anything, biblical finances, biblical recovery, is not the gospel. The gospel is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that He accomplished on behalf of sinners. That is the good news. It's the good news of Christ. God forbid that I should ever pronounce a benediction here in this place without having first proclaimed the gospel to you. And if I do that, I want you to stand up and object. All right? Seriously. I haven't done my job. Paul is saying that he's learned a message from God. And that message needs to be proclaimed everywhere. And for him, it was particularly among the Gentiles. So what was that message? Let's do just a quick 2-minute synopsis of Romans. What have we learned so far in these couple of years we've been studying here? We've learned that we are sinners and we're helplessly lost, haven't we? That God is offended with us due to our sin and we justly deserve eternal torment and hell. That's what we've learned so far. But that God moved to us in our need and He gave us righteousness that was not our own, but a righteousness that was derived from Christ's obedience of all of the law of God. And He imputed or placed into our account all of that obedience and merit of all of Christ's lifelong dwelling here on this earth. And He did so apart from us ever having kept His law. He united us with Christ, and we will ever live in that gracious, privileged position, though we will still struggle like mad with sin. Even though we're redeemed, that struggle is still there. We can look at ourselves and say, in myself, I'm a wretch. And my only deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul also reveals that we have the privilege of this grace because God chose us before the foundation of the world. And we can never be condemned because we are in Christ. And he continues to tell us that by the mercy of God, we ought to have a sincere love for one another, not return evil for evil, and those sorts of things. Now here at the end, Paul talks about his specific ministry and how that he did not want to be one who was building on someone else's foundation. Look what he says in verses 20 to 22. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that it would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see. And those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. This desire to go where the gospel had not gone before had placed Rome lower on the list of priorities as far as Paul was concerned. He was hindered from coming not due to something standing in his way, but it was his calling as an apostle. He must be about the business of founding churches out there among the Gentiles. There was already a church there in Rome. Therefore, why go there? God was already working there. I'll go here instead. That was the hindrance. He was to be this apostle to the Gentiles, not settle into the role of a pastor of a local church. Now, in my opinion, which could be debated but shouldn't be, in my opinion, John Miller is the best baseball announcer in the business today. He used to announce for the Orioles until some years ago. He always is the announcer for the World Series because he's the best. Now, I'm sure he's quite highly paid for the work that he does. But what if, instead of manning his microphone, he's there at the World Series and he's going around in the press box taking orders for snacks and sodas, going out and getting them, bringing them back, and some 12-year-old kid is sitting there at the microphone calling the game for the World Series? What would people be saying? What's with Miller? Why isn't he doing his job? And that's Paul's point here. He was called as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was constrained, he says elsewhere, by the love of Christ and by his own conscience to carry out the task. And he did so, he says another place, with tears and with joy. His heart was enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to do this work. He had no other choice within him. Now, this message of Christ that he disclosed here in this letter was his message to the Gentiles. He wanted to see churches planted and elders appointed and people converted. And he did. He did his job. He did it year after year. And at the end of his life, he could look with satisfaction and say that he had done the work that God gave him to do. Why? Well, he tells us in Philippians why. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Let's come and meet Christ at his table. Receive a blessing from him.